2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For from among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. You, however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would shine a light on the condition of our hearts this evening, that we would see so clearly what it is that is driving us, what is motivating our behaviors, what is motivating our choices that we're making in life even now. Father, I pray that we'd be willing to take an honest look and allow your word to reveal what needs to be revealed and to encourage where encouragement is needed, and that you would show us the transforming power of the gospel, that you would show us how it is you want to reshape what it is that we love, how you want to reshape our desires. So God, we just ask that you would speak to us. We want to be open to you. Give us ears to hear. And I pray for anyone here tonight that does not yet know you, I pray that they would see so clearly who you are and what you have done for them. So God, would you speak to us and change us on the spot tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Was first published in 1942, the Screwtape Letters became an international hit, even placing its author, C.S. Lewis, on the cover of Time magazine, which is surprising because the book is a fictional account of demons strategizing about ways to tempt mankind. But it resonated with so many people because the examples and illustrations used in the book were so familiar to the common experience that people have of inner struggle and temptation. And for this, C.S. Lewis was actually praised, supposing that the excellence of his book was due to years of his study in medieval literature and morality and theology. But he totally disagreed. In the preface of his book, he actually said, "There is an equally reliable way of learning how temptation works, my own heart. I need no other to show me the wickedness of the ungodly." Often we are told in our culture to look within our heart, but it's for inspiration. Rarely are we told to look into our heart for examination. And yet our problems are far more deeply rooted than society and culture is willing to admit. Maybe more deeply rooted than you and I are willing to admit. They stem from the heart. And this is one of the things that makes the Bible so unique, its emphasis on the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks, Jesus said. Out of the heart flow all the issues of life, flow the decisions that we make in life. When the Bible speaks of humanity's capacity for good or for evil, it connects it not only to our environment, but also to our nature, to our very choice. And this truth certainly inspired C.S. Lewis. Listen to what he says in Mere Christianity. "Taking your life as a whole, With all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. So the question is, what are you and I becoming? Well, that depends on what we choose. And according to the Apostle Paul here, it depends on what we love the most. Scripture is always getting us to the heart, and this is what Paul does. Through this long list that we've just read, he takes us on a journey showing us that the way we live flows from what we love. And in this list, he gives us a warning, he gives us an encouragement, and he gives us a hope. But first of all, a warning. He speaks about the danger of disordered loves. In contrast to popular thinking, all the wrongs and evils of humanity will not disappear with the passing of time. In fact, they will intensify. They will get worse. This is why Paul the Apostle would probably never be invited to a TED Talk. Like, hey, tell us about the future. It's going to get real bad. Humanity's going to become worse and more evil. And they're like, oh, let's not put that one on YouTube. But listen to what Paul says. But understand this, verse 1, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, the phrase, the last days, is Bible language describing the time in history before Jesus Christ returns, bringing final judgment and ultimately bringing heaven and earth together. When did this period begin? It began when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the end for everything wrong with this world. And ever since that first Easter Sunday, the clock has been ticking. But until that day of redemption, until that day that Jesus Christ comes and returns with full justice, setting everything right, times will grow more and more difficult. Why? Because of the human heart. The early church theologian Augustine said that all of our miseries are the result of disordered loves. This is probably quite different from the way we talk about the problems of the world amongst our neighbors and coworkers. But the Bible says to all of humanity, God is our highest good, and all other good flows from him and ought to lead us toward him. True joy is found in loving him first. Within this framework, however, everything collapses when our loves are out of order. When we seek our value, our worth, and our significance in lesser things, we turn them into alternative gods. We worship them. We worship the creation rather than the creator. And the result is this crushes both them and ourselves in the process. And all the behavior that the Bible condemns actually flows from this. You never break any of the Ten Commandments without breaking the first, which is to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In short, if our loves are out of order, our lives will be out of order. So what we have here in 2 Timothy 3 is a long list, verses 1 through 9. It's a long list of vices and evils. But you may be surprised by what isn't mentioned. You would expect that if this apostle is going to write to us about, you know, the fallen nature of humanity, he would mention murder and war and thievery. But though he mentions them elsewhere, he doesn't mention them in this list. In fact, he mentions evils that are so subtle that they're actually quite socially acceptable to society. And maybe they're actually acceptable to us, but they are not acceptable to God. You know, sometimes we tend to think, oh, well, that's a big sin or that's a small sin. But listen, there's only such a thing as small sins if there's a small God. And so Paul is addressing these things head on. He gives us this list. But the key to understanding this list is found in the word love. This list begins and ends with the word love. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Now, how does this work out? Think about it. All this behavior that Paul is condemning, it flows out of these disordered loves. Listen, if I love myself before God, and if I love myself before others, then I justify my behavior only in reference to my own desires. So look at how all these behaviors flow out of that place. If I'm a lover of myself, or if you're a lover of yourself, if I'm a lover of money, pleasure, rather than God, here's what happens. I will be proud and arrogant. Of course I will be, because I'm, in my own view, at the center of the universe. If I love myself, if I love pleasure, if I love money more than God and others, then I will freak out when my freedom is restricted. Say, how dare you? You're trying to restrict my freedom. But don't you understand that the ultimate rule in this universe is that I actually come first? And I might even lash out, or as Paul says, become abusive, disobedient to parents. We don't like our freedom being restricted because deep down we think whatever I want to do is what I should be able to do. If I love pleasure above God and others, I will be ungrateful. If you love pleasure above God and others, you will be ungrateful because you will see pleasure as your right, and you will be disappointed when you don't experience it in the way that you desire. And when you don't have it, you will be uncompassionate and unappeasable. You'll be uncompassionate towards others because your basic view of things is that they should be serving you. And you will also be unappeasable because our hearts will be like a bottomless pit that are never satisfied. If you love yourself and pleasure and money, if I love these things above God or others, I will also be unforgiving because after all, I'm right. Always. See, some of us, we just operate like that's kind of just our MO in life. Like, I'm always right, you're wrong. And that's why some of us are actually shocked when people correct us. We're like, do you realize what you just did? You corrected me. Like, you need to understand something. I am always right. And the result is we'll be unforgiving. And if you disagree with me, then I'll become slanderous, talking behind your back, talking about you, finding fault with you and others and accusing you. And of course, I'll be without self-control because I'm controlled by my own passions and I will not love what is good. If you love pleasure, if you love yourself, if you love money above God and others, then you will be treacherous. You will break your commitments if it pleases you to break them. Because in your view of things, your commitment is only based to someone or on something as long as the benefits that you desire are coming your way. And the minute you're not getting exactly what you wanted out of it, you'll simply break the commitment and it'll be fine in your mind because it no longer suits you. And of course, this will just lead to being reckless. And as Paul says, swollen with conceit. How's that for a phrase? Just swollen with conceit, like it's growing. Now, I must admit that when I was 14, I was in high school, and one of my classmates, this girl, said, Tim Chaddick, you are so conceited. And I said, how dare you? How dare you talk to me like that? Of course I'm not. And then I proceeded to go over to find a dictionary because I actually didn't know what conceit meant. And then I had to look it up. It means you're full of yourself, by the way. That's free. But you're going to need more than a dictionary to overcome the problem of conceit. Paul says here very explicitly that it's the result of disordered loves. All of this because we have turned from the great commandment and our greatest and ultimate good in the universe, which is loving God. Listen, behind every wrong is a love out of order. It's true, even for people who don't have any kind of, you know, religious background or anything like that, think about it. If I love money more than I love people, think about all the bad decisions that are gonna flow from that. I won't care about the justice of others. I won't care about, you know, if I'm an employer, I'm not gonna care how they get paid because I love money more than people. We see that if I love something inordinately, then all these other decisions are gonna flow from it. And these disordered loves, they do two things. They starve you and control you. First of all, disordered loves starve you. Listen, if you place your highest hopes on people or things rather than God, then you will work and work and work and never be satisfied, starving for the significance and love that only God can give you. And that's how so many people feel, especially in the city of Los Angeles, where so much is promised to people. Like, if you can just experience this much success, then you'll be satisfied. But ask anyone who has actually experienced that much success, and they won't be satisfied. Or if you can just make this much per year, you're gonna be satisfied. But ask anyone who makes that amount per year, and they'll tell you they're not satisfied. If you just had a relationship, if it was just with this man or this woman, even though things didn't work out, you know, that well, you know, a few years ago, if you could just have that back, everything's gonna be fine. But even if you got that, you will still find yourself searching for more, starving for significance and love that only comes from God. These disordered loves, they starve us and they also control us. See, if you're getting your ultimate value and worth from a relationship or a job or a paycheck, then when it becomes threatened, you freak out. Like, wait a minute, no, I can't live without this. Like, I cannot handle life at all without this thing. It might even be a good thing, but your desire for it has become out of order. I've noticed this in my own life, even with good things. We make it too much. And the process is that it destroys not only my own soul, but that very thing or that very person in the process. And so as we read through this list, you and I need to be honest, look into our heart and ask, which of these characteristics might be true of me in my own behavior? And if these characteristics are true of you, what's very clear in this passage is that it all stems from loves that have gone out of order. We need change. Now, what do we do about this? I mean, how do we fix this? Well, here's where Paul surprises us. See, some of us, we might think, you know, or maybe you haven't really had a church background and you're just thinking, okay, I just need to go to church. I need to do religious things. I need to follow the rules. But Paul says something radical here. He says, you don't need to look far to find these disordered loves, young Timothy. You don't have to go into the red light district of Ephesus. Like, you can actually find them right in the middle of a church. You can find them right in church. Now, verses 1-5 certainly describes rebellious hearts in general, but it turns out in verse 5 that Paul is addressing people who claim to be religious. He's addressing people who claim to be Christian leaders. He says, those who have a form of godliness, but those who deny its power, outward form, but no inward change. There were people in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, who were masquerading as Christian leaders, setting themselves up as authority figures and teaching, and yet had no inward change at all. They were simply playing the hypocrite and wearing a mask. But that surprises us because we expect, well, wait a minute, like they went to church or they did all these things. Listen, it is possible to come to church worshiping yourself and leave church worshiping yourself. It's possible. If your highest good in your mind is it's all about me, then you'll come to church and you'll cherry pick what you like and what you don't like. You say, oh, I like that song. That makes you feel good. Ooh, that one, sin, you know. Shame, a wretch? Wait, I never heard that part of Amazing Grace. I definitely don't like that part. And then the sermon will come and you'll look at the passage and be like, oh, I like that verse. Oh, I don't like this verse. Oh, I actually don't like that chapter. I don't like that book. And you'll begin to cut away pieces of scripture until all that you end up with is like a paper doll version of yourself. And you're like, oh, look, it's me. I like that. It is possible to come to church worshiping yourself and leave church worshiping yourself. See, these people thought that they were righteous because they were religious. And yet these people in particular were actively deceiving others. And you know what Paul says? Avoid them. That's strong language. Avoid them, he says. Have nothing to do with them. Now, how are we to understand that? See, Paul is not telling us to avoid people of the world, just people who are sinners, for that would mean you'd have to disappear out of the world and like join a monastery in Malibu or something. And yet the only way we can introduce people to the faith, to Jesus, is by being involved in the lives of others, by living in the city. Jesus said that we are to be in the world, just not of the world. No, Paul's not saying that you should separate yourself from just people who have sin. That would mean you'd have to go outside of the world. What Paul is saying is that if you're a follower of Jesus, you must avoid unrepentant, religious people who are pretending to be Christians and Christian leaders, who are deceiving people and doing active damage from the inside out. Avoid them, he says. They know what they're doing. And in verses 6-7, he gives a specific example. For apparently, according to the text and what the commentators say, there were very specific situations in that ancient city of Ephesus that Paul was familiar with, that Timothy was familiar with. There were false teachers at that time who came to certain women in their home, women who were unable to work in that society and who, no doubt, had a background in the pagan practices of the city of Ephesus and who had thus become weakened by their own guilt and by their own choices. And into that context, these false teachers took advantage of them. No wonder why Paul says avoid them. And I think the lesson is really twofold when he's talking about fake Christianity or bad religion. Saying, first of all, bad religion and slaves. Bad religion and slaves. He talks about these false teachers holding people captive, bringing them into bondage. Listen, false teachers always target the vulnerable and create dependency. False teachers look for people who have this awareness of guilt. Like, hey, you know, how's it going? Well, I just feel like, you know, I've just got all this guilt from my past and all the choices I've made. And the false teachers, they see that, they spot it, and they come in and they say, oh, well, I've got the answer. You can't just go to any church, you know, down the street or there. You've got to come to me. Because it's only my teaching that will actually help you in this area of life. I'm the only one that can really show you what real life is all about. And I'm more than willing to do it for you. I can come to your house every day for the low cost of $39.95. You too can follow me and experience freedom. And they're thinking, whoa, well, I want to get rid of my guilt. This sounds good. And they fall into the trap. And because these false teachers are not actually preaching the gospel, Paul says that those who follow them will always be learning, but never actually coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because the false teachers aren't telling the truth. They're not telling the truth of Jesus. There's no gospel substance. Friends, you must beware of a religious package, even if it has an inspirational appearance, but does not come from the truth of the gospel. You must be on guard. Where people have guilt or great spiritual need, they are easy prey for fake religious leaders. Bad religion enslaves. But secondly, it betrays. In verses 8-9, Paul reminds us of the Exodus narrative, the story of God freeing his ancient people Israel from captivity through his servant leader Moses. But even back then, there were imposters. Two Egyptian leaders named Jannes and Jambres, what did they do? They imitated the miracles that Moses performed. They saw Moses perform the miraculous by the hand of God, and so these Egyptian leaders, they tried to mimic that. They imitated it. Why? Why did they try to mimic the miracles of Moses? Because they wanted to keep people in captivity. And the same is true for every false teacher. The false teacher wants to keep you in captivity, wants to get you to think you can't go to anyone else, anywhere else. You must belong to me. It's just another slave master who is not teaching the way of freedom. And that is Paul's point. Bad religion, fake Christianity, enslaves and betrays. We must be aware. We must be on guard. And Paul says, in the end, this false religion will be shown to be the sham that it is. They won't get far, he says. But the good news is that the truth will. In the last days, yes, things will get more and more worse, but the gospel of grace will shine and continue to bring freedom from the inside out. And so in contrast to the danger of disordered loves, Paul then tells us of the fruit of reordered loves in verse 10. He begins to call attention to his own life, a life that had been changed. And through his example, we have a picture of what life looks like when our loves are rightly ordered. He says in verse 10, "But you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me." What is Paul describing there? First of all, he's describing that the fruit of reordered loves, the first of which is truth-filled words. Truth-filled words. Paul's, of course, referring to the teaching of the gospel, sound doctrine, the message of God's grace and all of its glorious implications and applications. He's saying, Timothy, and he's saying to you, if you've read scripture, you know them. They're there. You've heard them. Take them to heart. There's going to be people who are deceiving and trying to mimic the truth, and yet they have no power. They've denied that power for themselves. You don't believe it, Timothy. And you don't believe it, church. Go back to the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ. And when you speak to others, may your words be filled with truth. When the church began 2,000 years ago, it was marked not only as a community of worship and prayer, but also a community of learning and study. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that the early church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to the teaching of Scripture. They were not content with simply avoiding wrong and just saying, hey, well, don't really want to do the super bad things anymore. But other than that, I'm pretty good with where I'm at. They weren't content with that. They desired to grow in their understanding of and their communication of the truth of Jesus. And we shouldn't be content either with just saying, oh, well, I don't do the old things I used to do. We shouldn't just be content with that. And I guess I have to ask the question, are you simply content? Oh yeah, Jesus forgave me of some old sins. Other than that, pretty good. Don't consider myself a heavy user of Christianity. For those extreme people, like I'm good. Friends, let's not settle. Let us not be content with where we're at. Let's press on. Let us learn. Let us grow. Let us devote ourselves to the teaching of God's word. And the teaching, notice, comes here first because a love of truth is foundational. It's underlying to all the ways in which you live and behave. Right conviction leads to right conduct. Our love for the truth is evidenced by living in light of it. And so he also shows as a fruit of reordered love's self-giving character. Because Paul had this strong aim for his life, this direction given to him by God. His way of life was clear. He said, I'm not going to live above others. I'm going to live on behalf of others. Paul recognized that the people around him, both men and women in the church and men and women outside the church, were eternal investments. And so he shows great patience and love with them. Even though no doubt there were many opponents, even though no doubt, as he says, there was great difficulty and some people were actually his enemies, yet he says, you know my patience. You know my love. He's exemplifying for us self-giving love, which is such a reversal from the earlier section of the passage describing a man or woman who's only looking out for themselves. We are to be the people who are endeavoring to give our lives for others. Now you might say, it's hard. Yes, it is. But listen, great patience flows from great purpose. If you have a great purpose for your life, surprisingly, you'll actually discover that you have more patience than you previously did. I mean, if this mission of God, this mission to see souls saved and lives transformed, if this mission has captured your heart, and if you recognize that all the hundreds of thousands and millions of people around you in Los Angeles are image bearers of God, broken in sin, in need of the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus, and that you have an opportunity to share the truth with them and to love them and to serve them, if you realize what is at stake and that this has captured your heart, you'll find yourself a little more willing to bear with people when it's difficult. They might come against you. They might attack you a little bit. They might annoy you. Might be really difficult. But all the while you're thinking, okay, there's a much big picture to this than just this person is annoying me right now. There's a bigger picture than this person is opposing me right now. This person needs to be brought alive through the truth. Even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of challenge, even in the midst of persecution. And so he also describes as a fruit of this reordered loves, time-tested commitment. He goes on to say in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't see that one on too many Christian coffee cups, just for the record, but it is there and it is true and it is a promise. You are, if you're gonna follow Jesus, expect hardship and opposition. And there are parts of the world where the pressure is enormous and the persecution is severe, where men and women, if they name the name of Christ, their lives will be taken. And yet even in the West, though it looks very different, the pressure is growing and will continue to grow. You will discover opposition against you for what you believe if you're following Jesus. And therefore, endurance is required. One of the fruits of these reordered loves in the face of hardship is time-tested commitment. But what drives this faithfulness? What's behind this life of godliness, even when it faces challenges and persecution? The key word in that verse is desire. It's saying all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says all those who desire to live it, showing for us that there's this love, that there's this longing, that there's this passion, there's this desire driving you to face that when opposition comes, you say, yes, this is hard, but I have this great desire to push through and to continue to pursue a godly life. Now, note this. Paul is not talking about a special group of super Christians. Okay? Just want to be clear. It's not like, oh, there's other Christians, but we desire to live a godly life, unlike the rest of our church. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's actually saying that the natural desire of anyone whose heart has been changed by God is that you desire a godly life. And if we're not, that's the very fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And if we're not experiencing that desire, it may be that we're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit produces in us this commitment, this desire, even in the face of opposition, to follow through. In other words, devotion is the fuel we need to face opposition. But now the big question is, well, where does that desire come from? You're like, I get it, but where does that come from? Well, let's be clear. This desire to live a godly life, this reordering of loves, it does not flow from religion. It does not come from guilt, and it does not come from moral determination. It's not as though Paul one day is like, you know what? I'm gonna crush it at the spiritual life right now. Like, you know what? 2015, here I come, updating my status, like 365 days of godliness. Like, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna look within, and I'm gonna try to find all of the ability that I have inside me to really lead a godly life. That's not what Paul's saying. You might have thought that because you're like, wow, Paul's pretty confident. Like verse 10, 11, when he's talking about himself, he's like, hey, you guys, you know my life, godly, totally. Faith, yep, check, love. Absolutely. But listen, Paul never in any of his letters is under the impression that godliness ever came about as a result of his own spirituality. Paul never claims to have reformed himself. He is not the source of his own change. To make it explicit, listen to what he said to young Timothy in his first letter. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or I like the old King James, of whom I am chief. I was the chief of sinners. Paul never once said, hey, one day I just got it together. What do you know? Godliness. He doesn't say that. He knew himself to be a man in need of salvation. So where does this desire come from for a godly life? Where does this reordering of loves come from? It comes from the transforming love of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Now, where does Paul speak about this hope? It's hinted at in verse 11, and it's explicit in verse 12. Is the transforming love of Christ. What is that? First of all, we are rescued by him. When Paul speaks of the difficulties in his life, the challenges that he faced, he knew himself to be a man who was carried. In verse 11, he talks about all the persecutions he faced, and yet at the end, he says, "From them all, the Lord rescued me." And that's an incredible statement. Now, that doesn't mean that God is always going to take us out of a difficult situation, but it certainly means he will be with us through a difficult situation. That is certainly what Paul is talking about here. Now, this phrase Paul is using to remind Timothy and us of God's protection and provision in the face of opposition. But listen, here's the key. Confidence for daily deliverance comes only if we remember our ultimate deliverance. In other words, you can only really count on and trust in and be confident of the fact that God is going to be with you and deliver you on a daily basis if you know the way in which he's already delivered you from your greatest need. See, Paul learned to trust God for smaller rescues because he had already experienced the ultimate rescue. He was at peace even in the middle of persecutions, confident of God's rescue because God had already rescued him of the greatest danger of all. And what is that? It is a rescue of and from sin. It's a rescue from sin. When you look to the cross, what is happening there? Jesus is not merely giving us an example to follow. He was accomplishing something. He was, in that moment, rescuing us from the power of sin. See, all of our sins, our greatest danger in this whole life is sin, its effects, its consequences, and its penalty. But because God is love, he came in the person of his own son, who lived perfectly on our behalf. And when he goes to the cross, what's happening? He's paying for our sin. He's taking the penalty of our sin for us so that we might be forgiven and freed. Jesus Christ has come to rescue us. And when you know that in your heart, when that just sinks down, it makes you more confident for all the daily rescues that you need, when you're confident of the ultimate rescue, because you know that Jesus Christ has come and you are forgiven. But Paul doesn't stop there. It's not only that we have been rescued by him, but he goes even further. We are united with him. This is how we are transformed, understanding that we're rescued and that we are united. See, Jesus Christ didn't stay dead in the grave. He rose again 3 days later, and as a result, he raises us up into new life. So listen. A godly life is the description of what a relationship with Jesus Christ brings about. Where am I getting that from? It's those three simple words that he says there in verse 12. In Christ Jesus. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Listen to what he's saying. I want it to be crystal clear. To live a godly life for Jesus requires union with Jesus. That's where the power comes from. That's how our loves are reordered. When Jesus Christ, when we know that we are united with Jesus Christ, that his life becomes our life and his power is at work in us and through us, that is what we need to know. That's what we must cling to as we face each and every single day and all the obstacles and opportunities that it brings. You must know that you're not only forgiven of past sins, you are united with Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, listen to the language that he uses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you want to find the power for a godly life, if you want to know how your loves that are so often out of order, how they are reordered, you need to know God's rescue. You also need to know your union with Christ. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus, it might seem so simple, but please understand that the implications are incredible. They are enormous. Let me just give you a few examples of where that phrase, in Christ, is used for the sake of your own heart. In Scripture, we read that in Christ, you are chosen. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are loved. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you are made new. In Christ, you are more than conquerors. In Christ, you are made holy. In Christ, you are equipped. In Christ, you are guarded. In Christ, you are given everlasting life. And in Jesus Christ, you are resurrected on the last day and ushered into glory when Jesus marries heaven and earth into the new creation. Those are good promises, amen? Those are the promises that I need. Those are the promises that you need to face all the opposition and to produce a godly life. Listen, Paul is not describing a person who's gone from secular to religious. He's not saying, well, one day I was secular and then I became religious. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he describing a person who's gone from bad to better. Oh yeah, I dealt with some of those like more, you know, gross sins of the past, doing a little bit better. Nor is he describing people who are good going to better. No. Paul here is describing a person who has gone from death to life. Absolute new life. Not that Jesus came down and he just like, you know, kind of did a few repairs here and there. We're made new. It's not like we're on a scale of 1 to 10 and some of you are at 7, some of you maybe 5, some of you, you're immediately offended. I think I'm an 8, maybe like an 8.1. And then Jesus comes down and says, oh, you're so close to 10. Just give you a little boost, a little like cosmic Kickstarter, and then we'll get you there. We'll get you to 10. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not making good people better or bad people better. He's making all people new as they trust in him, as they believe in him. And that's what produces this godliness. That's the power we need for it, God's marvelous grace in Jesus Christ. But now we think, wait a minute, that sounds beautiful. That sounds amazing. Well, how can I be united with Jesus? How can I get in the In Christ Club? How does that happen? The answer is simple, by faith. By faith, that's it. Will you trust in what he has done to save you? And for those of you who are Christians, will you continue to rely upon what he's done? Will you remember what has been done? See, the power for true change and healing is not found by looking inward on ourselves, but upward to Jesus Christ. That's where true power for change is. But I need to ask a question. Are you, to use Paul's language from earlier in the passage, could it be that some of you are denying God's power? Are you denying God's power to change you? Could it be that you're in that place where it's all appearance, but there's no substance, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power? Are you or I denying God's power to change us tonight? I hope that we would not. I hope that we would just receive what he's done. I mean, when Jesus died, he died for you. He died for you. And so the question is, will you choose to side with your sin against Christ, or will you choose to side with Christ against your sin? That is the choice that every one of you has to make. If you're a Christian, you must make that choice every day. If you've fallen into some particular sin, in that moment when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you have a choice. What are you going to side with? Are you going to side with your sin and say, Jesus, just later, okay? Not now. Or will you immediately recognize it and say, no, I'm choosing to side with Christ against my sin? Friends, that is what happens when we celebrate communion, which is what we're going to do tonight. As you take communion tonight, don't just do it out of like just routine. Do it out of this heart-filled awareness that as I am taking communion, as I get up out of my chair, as I take the bread that represents Christ's broken body for me and dip it in the cup that represents Christ's shed blood, in that moment, you are in a very expressive way demonstrating that you're choosing to side with Christ against your sin. You're saying, sin, you have no power over me. Christ is victorious. And for those of you who have never believed on Jesus, you must ask the same question. But for the first time, tonight, will you choose to side with your sin against Christ, or will you choose to side with Christ against your sin? See, a right ordering of our loves flows from knowing and receiving Christ's love. That's how change happens. And there's nothing more beautiful when our hearts are captured by His love for us. Our loves are put back in order, and the fruit can be seen in the way that we live our lives. And there's nothing more beautiful than to see the ultimate one, the creator of heaven and earth, the God from whom all good flows, lower Himself to come to us and endure the ultimate persecution and bear my sin, your sin, and shame in order to rescue and redeem us. See, a godly life flows from this when your heart is captured by the love of Christ. For anyone who is a Christian, when asked about what is it that fuels godly life, what is it that brings about change, you can simply answer them with 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. That is the Christian belief, that Christ is glorious and beautiful, and what He has done for us is the greatest love we will ever know. And it's that love that changes our loves. The greatest truth, the greatest love, the greatest commitment you will ever know is that of Jesus Christ for you. So have you believed on that? And Christian, knowing this, will you keep on trusting in this? Will you endure? Will you give yourself recklessly to the cause of Jesus Christ? And even if it brings persecution, even if it brings opposition, even if it brings difficulty, yes, it's hard. I don't want to minimize that, but let me tell you that when you die and you stand before Jesus Christ, you will not regret one thing that you did in the power of the Spirit for the kingdom of God. You're not going to get to heaven, stand before Jesus and be like, oh, I prayed too much. You're not going to get to heaven and say, oh, I kind of gave too much to evangelism, you know, gave too much financially. Oh, I invested too much time in people, pointing them to the way of Jesus Christ. You will never say that in heaven. You will never say anything like that. So church, I'm calling you to just throw yourselves into the purpose of God for your life. Give yourselves recklessly to His mission because Jesus Christ gave Himself ultimately for you. Amen. Let's believe that and continue believing that and watch that new life flow out from ours. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would not be deceived, that true change does not come from within, but from above. And Lord, if there's any way in which we have forgotten this, any way in which we have been blinded to this fact, God, would you just shine a light that we would see so clearly that it is not through our moral effort, it is not through religion, it's not ultimately because of guilt, it is because of your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that first you would convict us if there's any way in which we have substituted you for something else, where our loves have gone out of order, and perhaps we have been lashing out on others. Perhaps we are angry because our freedom is restricted. Perhaps we are just loving pleasure and materialistic things too much. Father, would you convict us? And would we remember that Jesus Christ died for these very sins? And He rose again that our loves might be reordered. Father, I pray that we'd be honest tonight. That we would look into our hearts and see what you're revealing, and that we would come to you for what we need. Father, I just ask if there are some just resisting your power to change them, I pray that they would simply yield to you tonight, that they would stop the fight, And they would just simply say yes to your grace, yes to your power for change, yes to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And Father, if there's anyone in this room who does not yet know you and who has never put their trust in you, I pray that tonight they would not delay another moment, that they would simply say, Jesus, I believe in what you have done for me. You died on the cross for my sins. You rose again to give me new life. I believe, I trust in that. Accept me because of what you have done. I ask that they would pray that even now and experience eternal life. And lastly, Lord, we ask for fruit. We ask that you would produce fruit of reordered loves in our life as we yield to you and remember your beauty, your rescuing love, and your uniting love. May we remember that now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.